Well, would you please take out your Bibles, and we're working our way through 2 Thessalonians for our visitors with us this morning. We've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're in part 2 of chapter 1 of the book of 2 Thessalonians. So let's stand as we turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll read verses 5 through 12. This is God's holy word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, having survived yet another presidential election and process, our nation has had some time to reflect upon what took place. And it seems that everyone has the same general perspective. Looking back on Tuesday, here's what Howard Schultz wrote, the CEO of Starbucks, to his employees. He said, "Last night, like so many of you, I watched the election returns with family and friends. And like so many of our fellow Americans, both Democrats and Republicans, I am stunned. I received a note from a friend of mine in Australia, and he said this, 'I'm not sure what the response is like in the U.S., but here it is stunned disbelief.'" Well, what did we learn from this process? We learned that things are not always what they appear to be. We learn that perspectives can be misguided and incorrect. And this morning, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is doing something in this passage for us that paints a picture above this world and different to the way in which we view this world. Paul wrote to the church to give them a heavenly perspective on life as we know it. And really, that's the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God's interested in you having a heavenly perspective on earth. And here's what we're going to see as we move through these verses. This heavenly perspective reverses the human point of view. The heavenly perspective reverses the human point of view. So this morning we're going to consider how this perspective reveals three surprising reversals. This heavenly perspective is going to reveal three surprising reversals. Reversal number one. Ready, church? Here we go. Suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Verse 5. Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. What is the evidence that Paul sees that this church belongs to the kingdom of God? If we look at 1 Thessalonians, we could say it's faith, love, and hope. We could talk about the way in which the Word of God came to the Thessalonians and how they received it and how they begin to grow in Christ's likeness. All of that is true and good. Here in this chapter, Paul says that persecutions and sufferings are a sign that you belong to the kingdom. Paul says, far from calling your standing before God into question, persecutions are evidences of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Persecution is a proof that God considers you worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, having said that, I say it is a proof. It's not the only proof. So we don't go out looking for it obnoxiously, hoping to get it. We understand that. Just because persecution is a proof doesn't mean we ought to seek it. Jesus doesn't say, seek first the persecution of people and their unrighteousness and all these other things will be added to you. That's not what he says. Now, we need to think very carefully about verse 5 and this persecution and this process. As you look at it, I want you to notice something very carefully. Paul does not say that believers are made worthy of God's kingdom by the persecutions they suffered. It is a subtle but significant distinction. Sometimes the difference between a doctrine from hell and a doctrine from heaven are a razor's edge. To be worthy by some work that you perform, some effort that you make, some act that you achieve is self-salvation. But to be counted worthy is God's salvation. We do not merit or earn or deserve this kingdom, but God considers you worthy of this kingdom because of this King Jesus. Now you might be wondering, well, why is persecution a sign of being counted worthy of eternal life? Or as Paul says it here, the kingdom of God. Why would this be? Well, it's because persecution and suffering were the hallmarks of the ministry of the king to whom the kingdom belongs. That's why. Because remember, verse 1, the church is in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, and being in Christ, they belong to Him. And as Christ is mistreated, so also will His people share in His sufferings. Jesus gave His disciples this encouragement. He said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Luke 22, 28 and 29. This wasn't just for the disciples, because the disciples took this theme of suffering in Christ and apply it to the church. So here is your encouragement. If we share in Christ's suffering, we will share in His glory, Romans 8:17. Where is His glory going to be most stunningly displayed but His kingdom? If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Where is Christ reigning? In what realm? All realms, but predominantly and eternally the realm of the kingdom. And we will reign with Him, we are told. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And finally, probably the most clear and pointed of the lot, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. John Stott put it succinctly. He said, "Suffering and glory, tribulation and the kingdom belong inseparably to one another." Commentator Jean Green wrote, "In the plan of God, the source of social shame is transformed into a sign of honor. God counts them worthy of the kingdom of God, and their sufferings are a mark of that dignity." Is that how you look at suffering? Is that the way you perceive persecution? A mark of dignity. Well, again, John Stott, once more, he says, "Of course it takes spiritual discernment to see in a situation of injustice, like persecuting the innocent, to see evidence of the just judgment of God. Our habit is to see only the surface appearance and so make only superficial comments. We see malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of the evil men who persecute. We see also the sufferings of the people of God who are opposed, ridiculed, boycotted, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. In other words, what we see is injustice. The wicked flourishing and the righteous suffering. It seems completely topsy-turvy. We are tempted to inveigh against God and against the miscarriage of justice. Why doesn't God do something? We complain indignantly." And the answer, says Stott, is that He is doing something and will go on doing it. From the outward appearance, it looked for this church like abandonment and futility. From the heavenly perspective, it was a sign of God's grace and future glory given to His bride. That's reversal number one. Reversal number two. The wicked will not get away with it. The wicked will not get away with it. And you know, to everyone watching those Thessalonian believers go through that, they would have thought the wicked not only have the upper hand, the wicked are getting away with it. No one is stopping them from persecuting this church. As they look at them, there is no other conclusion to draw. The human perspective is just this. Shunned by their neighbors, the indifference of the state, exacting money from them so that they can go back to their homes to be hated with both words and fists from their countrymen. What else are we to conclude? The wicked get ahead, the righteous suffer. The heavenly perspective reverses that, doesn't it? It turns it on its head. Look at verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." How is this situation reversed? How are the tables turned? It is by the coming of Jesus. And everything changes. This great reversal on earth hinges upon the heavenly Christ. And Paul is saying, "We have told you about His coming and what He has done. Let us tell you about His return. It will be nothing like when He came at first." When Jesus was born in a stable, few took notice. When He returns, all eyes will see Him. Jesus came as a servant. He will come back as the sovereign over all. At the first, He came to suffer. At the last, He comes to deliver His people from suffering. He came the first time to endure the judgment. He returns the second time as judge. The last glimpse that anyone saw of Him on earth, barring the disciples, was a man dying upon a cross, his lifeless body being put in the tomb. When He is revealed, it will be in the glory of His might, robed in fire and coming with His angelic beings. Now, it is slightly obscured in your English translation. I won't even say slightly. It is obscured. When it says in verse 6 that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, that Greek word is the same word that's used in verse 5, which speaks of righteous. So we could say of verse 5, what we say of verse 6, this is evidence of the just judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God is just then in showing both grace and He is just in showing judgment to His enemies. There is no unfairness on the part of God to give people what they desire and what they deserve. He gives people what they desire, and He gives people what they deserve. The question is, what do you desire? You know what you deserve. What do you desire? See, because what He's saying here, from verse 6 onwards, is this is strict justice. This is just uninhibited, raw justice. In verse 8, look at it, we have a picture of fallen humanity, unwilling to even know God. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't everyone know God? Yes, everyone does know God in the sense that the heavens declare His glory. They know there is a God for whom they must give an account, or to whom, rather, they must give an account. But that's not what the knowing of God means here. It means the Romans 1:28 angle. Since they do not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Won't people be saying, Matthew 7, on the last day, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other in Your name? And what will He say? Depart from me, I never, what? Knew you. Well, we knew about you, but what they're going to discover is we did not know you in a personal, saving, relational way. The other aspect of verse 8 is that they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the counterpart to that in verse 10. Those who did believe the gospel that came to them, that's sharply contrasted with these people in verse 8 who refused to believe and repent. They refused to bow the knee to the King of Kings, which means that they chose to live a life of open rebellion. And I ask you, what should that king do in response? What would be just? What would be right? What would be fair? He grants them their desires. And He gives them what they deserve. You wanted nothing to do with me in time? I'll have nothing to do with you in eternity. You chose to disobey the summons of the good news, the gospel. I grant to you the consequence of that choice, the bad news of your punishment. I don't say that happily. Our hearts ought to break for the nations. We ought to be crying out, Lord, don't destroy them all. Don't give them all what they deserve. Don't turn them over to the desires of their hearts. Give them mercy. Show them grace. God considers it just to repay with affliction. It's a matter of justice. If God doesn't punish sin, if He doesn't right the wrongs, If he does not come and pay back evil, he would not be just, he would not be right, he would not be good. You know, if eternal life is unending, unceasing joy and love and happiness, then eternal destruction is its opposite. It is to be shut out of that loving, kind presence of God forever. Oh, I know there are some people who come to this text and say, no, what Paul is doing here, he's giving us a doctrine of annihilation. And you know what? I could wish that was so. I think that would be infinitely better. That God comes and he destroys his enemies, he turns them to ash, and that is the end. But you know, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Because notice he doesn't put a period after eternal destruction. Why would Paul expand upon eternal destruction if there was nothing left when the destruction happened? He doesn't end with it. He explains what that means. Eternal destruction is being placed away from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Paul's speaking to us about hell. And people don't like hell, and I particularly don't like hell, and I don't like talking about it, but just because we have a dislike for something doesn't make it untrue. C.S. Lewis dealt with the objections of hell in his book, The Problem of Pain. This is what he said. He said, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell, here's the answer, it is itself a question. We read it again. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. This isn't a place where we want anyone to be. God help us not to hold back and to close our mouths in the front of perishing people, but rather to speak the truth to them in love. That believing in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And not believing Jesus is to be lost, following a lie which leads to death. Don't test God's power. Don't stand before him, daring his majesty. Seek his mercy. Suffering was not a sign of divine displeasure. The wicked will not get away with it. Thirdly, third reversal, the afflicted will be granted relief. The afflicted will be granted relief. In verse 6, Jesus comes to repay the evil. In verse 7, he comes to bring relief to the righteous and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul says the reversal will actually be that the oppressors become the oppressed, and those who are being pressed down and persecuted and feeling the pressure will be given relief. And there is a theology that runs throughout the Bible, this theology that God will give relief and rest to his people. It's what we're hoping to press into. It's what we are longing for, that day that comes. What was it that Jesus promised during the time of his incarnation? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was Jesus during the time of his incarnation. That was Jesus during the time of his suffering. What of Jesus during his exaltation and return? He will bring the totality of the rest and the relief that he has promised. And did you notice how Paul put it? Very pastoral-like. Relief to you who are afflicted and to us. It's not a detached academic lecture. He's not giving a theology of suffering. He says, of us. Perhaps Paul's hands were still bruised from the metal rods that people struck him with as he tried to cover up. Maybe his back sitting against the chair was still sore. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Paul knows something about persecution. Paul knows what it's like to be persecuted, and Paul knows what it's like to be the persecutor. That was how he made a name for himself. Paul, find the Christians and destroy them. And Paul made a name for himself. He was one of the best until the highly exalted, persecuted one met him on the road to Damascus. And rather than reducing him to ash, he changed his heart. And so Paul knows that if the Lord can do this for me, one who is persecuting the church so severely, if he can show such grace to me, he can show such grace to others. That's why Paul goes on. This is why Paul doesn't say to the church, run. This is why Paul doesn't say to the church, take up arms and fight, because he has met this Jesus and he knows this is a much stronger support and this is a more sure defense and this is one who can come to their aid. This Jesus who defeated no less than Satan, sin, death, and hell. What are their persecutors by contrast? And nothing. Finally, Paul holds out one more thing for us to look at and to throw up our hands and to bow our heads in worship. Would you look at verse 10? And with this, we'll close. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You notice that he says something similar in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And so I think that verse 10 is probably the most stunning reversal of this entire chapter. Glorified in his saints. As if it weren't enough to lift the burden, alleviate the suffering, stop the persecution, provide the much needed relief, Jesus plainly does more. It would be one thing to say Jesus will be glorified by his people, and he will. We will glorify him. But if we are to read this preposition as most of the English translations do, and I think we should, then verse 10 is saying something not about what the saints are doing on behalf of Jesus, but on what Jesus is doing on behalf of his saints. Glorified in them. John Calvin said, our Lord Jesus in no sense reserves his glory to himself, but possesses it only in order to radiate it to all the members of his body. Such extravagance. The people who are afflicted are loved. The people who are filled with suffering now will be shining with the glory of Christ later. And what are they doing as the Lord graciously imparts this stunning glory to them, they are marveling. The Greek word is thamazo, to be extraordinarily impressed, to be amazed, to marvel. You and they will be taken up into the glory of God. You will see yourself and others and Him like you never have. And at that moment, what will you be? Speechless. Words will not be able to describe the joy that you feel. We don't deserve to be here. Such grace for such sinners, it defies words. They will be amazed. Friends, the stunning, glorious one became the suffering one, so that suffering ones would one day be the outlets through which His glory burns brightly. Christians will be Christ-like, truly Christ-like, reflecting His goodness and His purity without the obstruction of sin. What a reversal. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we, His praise should sing. Let's pray. Pity and praise. Pity that we feel for the nations. Praise that we feel for our being made worthy because of Christ. Salvation does come by judgment. And we thank You that the King has borne the judgment in our place. And now, King, we ask that You would extend Your scepter, that You would widen Your kingdom's borders, that Your realm and reign would extend to the most obscure tribe out in the middle of nowhere, to the most busy, bustling city. Father, we pray that You would have mercy, and that even now we would live in a way that reflects the joy that Jesus won. We pray in His name. Amen.